Let us pray. Our Father and our God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart and our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray for your Spirit's help now, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning we are dropping down into the midst of John's Gospel without really knowing what has taken place before the text that we just heard in chapter 8. So in order to partially remedy that, it's good for us to be aware that at this point in the fourth gospel, Jesus continues to run into conflict, particularly with the Jewish leaders as they challenge his authority, asking him what right he thinks he has to say the things that he says. Basically, these encounters between Jesus and the Jewish leaders and other Jews begin in chapter 5 and then in chapter 6, 7, and the earlier part of chapter 8. You have all of these confrontations and the discussions that Jesus has with the Jews, and particularly the leaders. They're escalating the issues as you go from chapter to chapter. In a sense, Jesus is on trial, but ironically, really, it's the Jews and the Jewish leaders who are on trial. And as you read these chapters and then further on in John's Gospel, you will sense the growing opposition and tension that Jesus faces. And thus far in chapter 8, Jesus has opposed the religious leaders who sought to trap him by bringing the woman caught in adultery to him. And then he continued to speak to his relationship with his heavenly Father and the glory that he seeks, which is not of this world. Jesus speaks directly that he is of another world, that he is from above, and that if they don't believe in him, then they most assuredly die in their sins. You know, Jesus doesn't mince words. He categorically states that he has come to do the will of his heavenly Father, that he seeks to glorify no other. And then we read in verse 30 that many believed in him. So the stage is set for then what follows in the remainder of chapter 8. And we need to be sure that we also see ourselves in the text and not just act as observers of the discussion between Jesus and the Jews. You know, certainly there's an element to that. As the reader, that's inevitably going to take place. But we also must see ourselves engaged in the words and in the reality that Jesus speaks of. As one writer put it, we are dealing here with the deepest issues of the human situation in the presence of God's revelation of himself. The reader has missed the whole point if he does not know that he himself is being addressed. So as we seek to come to grips with the depths of what Jesus is saying, we have to see the nature of the conflict, the bondage and slavery of men who are completely unaware of their servitude. The only hope of freedom that can be found is in Jesus himself. And as is often in the case in John's Gospel, there's a level of misunderstanding about what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus wondered how he could be born again from his mother's womb. The Samaritan woman wanted water that could quench her physical thirst forever. Others, even some of Jesus' disciples, were perplexed by Jesus claiming you had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And so is the case here in this discussion with these Jews. As one other scholar has observed, there's a sense in which John 8, 31 to 47 functions somewhat like Conrad's Heart of Darkness. It discovers the potential hell in the heart of every man. Now, let's step back and think about that for a moment, and also, again, see ourselves in the text. But also, then, let's step around again and think about, well, who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to very religious people. He isn't talking to convicts down at the local prison or the harlots at the brothel. No, he's talking to the churchgoers. The devout worshipers with well-ordered lives, and he tells them that they are in a greater bondage than they realize, and that they are actually those who belong to the kingdom of darkness and not the light. What has brought the Jews to this point? The sense of obligation and responsibility as a light to the nations and blessing to God was replaced with feelings of privilege and protection. They no longer understood their identity as servants to the world and to the nations, but abused what God had given them and pursue their own interests and desires. And such a corrupted religion that is so very religious with religious-like beliefs becomes the place where evil flourishes. Really, it's not so unlike the state of the church, which, of course, was part of what sparked the Reformation. Martin Luther wrote, "The state of the church was terrible under the Pope. Then nothing was seen or heard which could encourage a heart in distress, except that each year the story of the Passion was taught." And by that, he means the story of Christ's death and resurrection. Except that each year the story of the Passion was taught, though quite indifferently. This faintly indicated where pardon was to be sought. Everything else led away from the promise of forgiveness toward one's own righteousness. And so in many monasteries we saw stricken and despairing people passing the entire time of their lives and in the end wearing themselves out in the conflict. And that conflict, he means there's the conflict within ourselves, our knowledge of our sinfulness, a desire to be forgiven by God. Wearing themselves out in the conflict by their worries and griefs. Because this doctrine was unknown, the rest of the brothers did nothing more than stand nearby and try to obtain the protection of saints with their idolatrous prayers. Nothing is more terrible than to be in sin, and yet to be remote from, or ignorant of, the forgiveness of sin or the promise of grace. But the Pope was responsible for the concealment of the forgiveness of sins, because sound doctrine and true forms of worship were not maintained in the church. If some in faith were saved, it was the bare reading of the Passion of Christ accepted in faith which saved them against the will and opposition of the Pope. Well, the Reformers drew many comparisons to the state of the church in their own day, and the state of God's people, particularly under the leadership in Jesus' day, and with good reason. And even as history bears out, God's people, since the Garden of Eden, there have been times of corruption followed by times of reformation that the Lord brings. You could, in a sense, state that reforms came under Moses, and then later under David, and under Hezekiah and Nehemiah, to name a few. I'm sure there are many, many more than just those. But even those times of reformations inevitably meant a return to the Scriptures and to the faithfulness of God's Word. Well, back to our text then. And in the previous section, Jesus draws the line of demarcation. He makes it clear where he stands and where they stand. He sets forth in the starkest terms what is required of those who would follow him. And in verse 31, the true test of discipleship is declared. If you abide in my word, you know, if you hold to my teaching. It may be one thing to follow a Jesus whom we have engineered in our own religious consciousness. It's quite another to stay with Jesus when he discloses who he really is. And when Jesus does disclose himself, when he reveals to you the life that is found in him, the life of discipleship as delineated in his word, what do you do? What is Jesus calling you to do? Abide in his word. Remain there. Dwell there. In other words, true disciples, as Jesus defines it for us, are those who persevere by faith according to the Word. And remember, Jesus is speaking to those who have given some kind of assent to belief in Him. Those who say that they trust Him and are followers of Him in some form or fashion. They believe, they have faith. But what kind of faith is it? What does Jesus say? What's His verdict? What does He tell them? Those described as believing in verse 31 are those who don't understand the bondage that they're in and that only Christ can break. In verse 37, Jesus said that they are those who seek to kill him because his word has no place in them. And then in verse 44, they are described as being of the devil. You know, again, he's still there. He's still talking to those who supposedly believe in him. In verse 45, Jesus explicitly states that because he tells the truth, they don't believe in him and that they are not of God. Yeah, that's astounding. It's anything but diplomatic on Jesus' part. But just look at the scene. Here's Jesus speaking to a group of people that, at least in their minds, believe what he's saying. They're nodding their heads at his words. They are saying amen to his teaching. And then he turns to them and essentially says they are liars and have everything wrong. Here are these nice religious people, a captive audience, but Jesus, who knows what is in man, has a very different estimation of them than they had of themselves. And there's a principle for us to consider in this. We live in a world in which we must recognize that moral, upstanding, even very religious and devout people can be doing the devil's work. And Jesus says as much to these Jews in verse 44, and it remains true today. You know, what constructs of righteousness are created by men? What devilish desires are fulfilled under the guise of piety? In our text this morning, there's a clear failure to recognize Jesus to be the Son of God in the word that he speaks and has spoken. The word that is truth itself. Truth that is not relative to the whims of men and women and their desires. Jesus speaks the truth, a truth that is not falsehood and is a truth that can be known. You know, I think it's safe to say that Jesus' message would not be well received in our present postmodern culture and society. Why not? Because Jesus speaks in absolutes. He says there's truth and there's falsehood. There's right and there's wrong. There's slavery and sin and there's real freedom and life. Jesus doesn't hesitate to tell his audience that they're wrong. You know, when was the last time you heard a discussion on a public or popular level when someone was willing to make such a statement? Jesus is saying that there is a reality and it can be known, and the meaning of that reality isn't up to an individual's interpretation of the world or what suits their needs. There is a heavenly reality, a kingdom reality, a transcendent reality that intrudes into this world and engages it, shining its light upon the darkness that this world loves. You cannot claim to know the truth without implicating other views, other religions, in falsehood and so belittling them, and that is impolite, unacceptable in a pluralistic culture. This was not Jesus' view. He thought it of the most supreme importance to distinguish truth from error, because only by the truth could men be set free. There is a singular truth, a truth embodied in Christ himself, and is the message that he bears, and the freedom that he grants from the great bondage of sin and death. And let us be absolutely clear about this. Jesus Christ, all through the Gospels and all through his Bible, claims to tell you what is true, what is real, and what must be known and believed if one is to please God and be saved in the world to come. And that being true, then as the church we are called to proclaim this reality and to live according to it. Leslie Newbegin stated, "The claim of the Christian community is that in Jesus, the absolute truth has been made present amid the relativities of human cultures, and that the form which this truth took was not that of dominance and imperial power, or rather, whose power was manifest in weakness and suffering. The church, in its journey through history and its embodiment in many different cultures, seeks to express its allegiance to this truth in forms of theological statement and practical living. These forms are always temporary and always flawed by human sin and error, but insofar as they are constantly held under the critical control of the original witness as embodied in Scripture, they are always capable of reformation." Now, boil down, what's he saying? When the church endeavors to be faithful to the truth according to the Scriptures, in her confession of that truth and living it out, then reformation is all the more possible. You know, and think, the Reformation was an application of this, even as every Reformation that has occurred in history, whether those recorded in the Bible or those that have taken place since the canon was closed. You know, think sola scriptura, by Scripture alone, one of the solas of the Reformation. It's still foundational and necessary for Reformation to take place again. As Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned, and firmly believe, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And again, this is probably review, but notice what Paul's saying there. That the Scripture is able to make you wise for salvation, how you're made right with God through Christ, and then how you are to live. How you are directed in the life of that salvation, the life of righteousness. So do you want to see reformation in the church? Do you think maybe we'll see Reformation in our day? Do you hope and pray for that? Well, we should. We all should. But Reformation won't be achieved by looking for it, but rather by setting ourselves to being committed to the truth of God's Word and living according to that truth. That's to be our focus. And we leave it to the Lord to use that as He sees fit, for the Holy Spirit to move as He so desires. And yes, we won't have everything right. Some of our beliefs and practices will be mixed with sin and error. But humility before God and His Word will be blessed by Him. Isaiah 66, latter part of verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Well, back to our text again, and notice that Jesus doesn't hesitate to set the tone for the conversation. He doesn't hesitate to inform those listening to Him what is the real reality, and that to be truly free is to have life in Him. And when Jesus raises the matter of their slavery, they misunderstand what He's talking about. They respond to His words on a political level, but Jesus is speaking to them on a moral level, a spiritual level. He is speaking to the status of their hearts before Him. Jesus is essentially saying, you are in bondage because of your sin. Sin is the problem, not Rome. It's not the Roman soldiers that you see walking around the streets that are the problem, but your own pride and rebellion. You may claim Abraham as your father, but you are very much mistaken, for you are of your father, the devil. Again, think about how vitriolic that statement is. You know, this is no gentle, devotional discussion of deep personal religious truth set within a framework of civility and mutual respect. Okay? This is a man facing a crowd set upon, as we find out momentarily, lynching him, and he's bravely speaking against their hypocrisy. Jesus comes with the words of freedom to a people in bondage, and they reflect the greatness of their bondage and the power of sin reigning in their lives as they seek to destroy the one in whom deliverance is found. They bear another identity, an identity which derives from that power which destroys life and denies truth, the power of death and darkness. Now, I would imagine that many of us have heard Jesus' words in verse 32, the truth shall set you free, used in all manner of contexts, political, social, or cultural. I seem to recall it even being used in conversation between Anne Shirley and her teacher, Miss Stacy, in one of the Anne of Green Gables movies. Another instance where I can recall this being used is in the movie Dead Man Walking, starring Susan Sarandon and Sean Penn, which tells the story of a convicted killer, played by Penn, who is befriended by a nun, played by Sarandon. Now, the movie is basically a piece of propaganda against capital punishment. Even the cinematography portrayed this purpose in that when you first meet Penn's character, his face is cast in darkness and shadows. And then as the movie progresses, he comes into greater light and clarity, basically as a result of his relationship with Sarandon. Now, spoiler alert. Here he goes. For the greater part of the movie, Penn claims his innocence, while Sarandon seeks to get him to admit his crime. And then at the climax of the movie, when his execution becomes inevitable, he breaks down in tears and says that he did murder the couple in the woods, and Sarandon with tears in her eyes says, the truth will set you free. Well, here's the nun, representative of the church, declaring that he's free because he admitted his actions. But was he free? What would Jesus say, the Jesus of John 8 say? That's not repentance. That's not redemption, because you don't have me. You haven't sought after me for deliverance. That's not freedom. Jesus says that whoever sins, and what he means here is that whoever's life is characterized by a life according to the principles of this world is in bondage to sin. And that this bondage that man cannot get rid of on his own. If you walk in sin, and the idea there has that of habitual practice. Paul uses this kind of language in 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5. But if you walk in sin, if it's habitual to your life, then you are a slave to sin. If sin is your pattern for a life, for your life, then you're a slave to sin. But Jesus came to set us free from the power, from the bondage of sin and death. That's why Paul can say in Colossians 3, if you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. If you've died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, yes, sin still haunts us, but the sting is gone. There is life, a life of freedom that is found in Christ, and it is for faith to know it to be so. Now, the writer to the Hebrews talks about casting off the sins that so easily entangle us. And I don't know what sins easily entangle all of you. But I do know what Jesus said. And what he's saying here is there's no way to make peace with sin. That is to invite enslavement again. And as the people of God, we are not to be enslaved. For Christ has set us free from sin, and the fruit of our lives must and will reflect that freedom. Now, you must not return to slavery. You must not return to a life characterized by sin and bondage. You know, I mean, do you think that you can have your darling sin and Christ too? Do some of you find yourself making peace with lust and pornography? Do you justify your gossiping tongue? Are you full of self-righteousness? Are you at ease with your pride and arrogance? What about your discontented spirit, your quick temper, your love of ease and comfort, or your outright selfishness? And Jesus would have us to know that there is freedom found in abiding, in living in His Word. I know this isn't something new, that you probably haven't ever heard of this before or considered before, but how often do you find yourself knowingly or unknowingly trying to make Jesus and His Word say less than it does? You know, the audience to which Jesus speaks, the society in which we live, wants to remove the exclusivity of the Savior's claims. But while Jesus' words are exclusive, His message is also inclusive, and gloriously so, a message to Jew and Gentile alike. All men are slaves of sin, and only the truth can set them free. I'm the answer, not only for the Jews, but for the whole world. And we shouldn't make the mistake that John, or Jesus for that matter, is saying that man is able to live without sinning, far from it. But the one who lives in sin has made sin a part of life and refuses to fight against it as the antithesis of who he is in Christ, then you're a prisoner in chains, regardless of church attendance, ministry, office, missionary record, or whatever. And I know this is difficult. I know there's a real and biblical tension between the reality of your sinfulness that you're still battling and the words that Jesus speaks here. But you can't embrace one without the other. You must not lessen either of them nor qualify either of them to ease your conscience in one way or another. These are the words of Jesus, and you can abide in Him, or you can abide in sin. And then if the latter, you are a slave and must be freed, which Jesus can do and will do to all who trust in Him, evidenced by abiding in His Word. And this brings us back to where Jesus begins in His words to the Jews. If you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples. See, abiding in the Word of God is the mark of a vital and lively faith. Now, there are no doubt many who say they believe in Christ, just as those standing before Jesus, who confess His name, who have a temporary excitement and make a beginning in the religious life, even apparently the Christian life, who, alas, will be proven to be enslaved to sin and the kingdom of the devil. You know, again, read the parable of the sower sometime, which perhaps should be called the parable of the soils, and see what Jesus notes as the reasons for those who fall away from what they once professed. It's still true today that the enemy of the kingdom will come and steal away the seed that has fallen upon the path. So it is that the cares and trials of this world will choke out the seeds which have sprung up quickly. There are many who, for the love of novelty, the secret self-satisfaction of getting their life in order, begin, so they think, to run the race that leads to heaven and may begin to lay aside many bad habits and take up some that are more sociably acceptable, maybe even praiseworthy from people. But the newness wears off, and trials and temptations press upon them, and the feelings wear off. The world and the devil pull hard at them, and the weakness of the flesh makes itself known, and the truth of the matter begins to surface. And mark this well. It is not the beginning, but the continuing that is the test that proves the soldier of the kingdom of grace. It is not the man or woman who once bowed the knee, but the man or woman whose life is ever bowing before the King of Glory and seeking to make much of his word. Abiding in the word, that's the evidence of discipleship. And really, it's the whole purpose of John's gospel, as he tells us in chapter 20 and verse 31, that we might know Christ and in knowing him have life in his name. Abiding is to continue, to remain faithful and steadfast, to live the life of the kingdom in the midst of this world. It's not about walking an aisle once. It's about a continual walking in accordance with God's word. Simply saying you believe is not the test. The test comes in what you live, in the fruit that is evident, the fruit that comes from abiding and living in accord with the words of Christ. If you are truly mine, Jesus says, if you truly belong to me, it will be seen in your submission to me and to all that I have spoken. This isn't simply a New Testament truth. The psalmist speaks to walking in freedom because he walks according to the word of God, according to his commands and precepts. It is his delight to walk in the word of truth. He testifies that it marks his path, it revives his soul, it keeps his way pure, it stops him from sinning against his God. God's word is his counselor. He praises God for his afflictions because they teach him that the way of the kingdom of heaven is through the word of God. He says that he walks in them continuously and that he runs to them in haste and does not delay. They, the words of God, are his constant companion. So let me state it again. It's not the beginning that's in view. For there are many who make a great beginning, but who finish poorly. The Bible has plenty of examples of that. Again, it's no accident that the writer to the Hebrew calls the believers to run with endurance. The Christian life can hardly be considered to be a sprint or even a leisurely jog. Far from it. Each and every one of us, as those who would follow the Lamb, should make it our purpose determination to be those who finish well. A finish that is the result of abiding in the Word of Christ for all of our days. Such a life is a life of true freedom. It is the life of those who are sons and daughters who dwell with their Heavenly Father for all of eternity. A story was recounted to me some time ago of a woman, a longtime member in a church, who had told her pastor, "We've paid our dues in serving the church. Let the younger families pay theirs." In other words, we're putting things on cruise control. We're planning to coast in from here on out. Contrasting to that, I know of a dear Christian saint who, after moving to a new area some years ago and having settled into her new church, told her pastor that it was his job to help her finish well. You know, such is her heart for her Savior that she doesn't want to finish badly. She doesn't want to falter in her waning days upon this earth. She, in a very real sense, is preparing for the day that she dies and wants to be found abiding in Christ and His Word when she does. And she understands the great difficulty of the Christian life and the running with endurance that is required. You know, stop and think about it. What is it that is one of the genuine dangers of the Christian life that we face? Is it that Satan is going to attack us in a dark alley? No. Is it that we're going to be faced with some form of intense persecution and deny Christ when called to stand for the truth? Now, that's maybe more likely than it was 10 years ago, but maybe not still very likely. No, the great danger that most of us, if not all of us, face is that we will simply grow tired, perhaps discouraged, and decide we've had enough. Get to a certain point and we simply want out. Maybe you think to yourself, "I didn't sign up for this, not really. This isn't what I expected life to be like, and it is hard, and I'm tired of life being hard." Perhaps you've been at that point, maybe more than once. If not, maybe you will find yourself there someday, or maybe some of you are there now. Well, in such moments, what is it that you need? What is it that your soul needs to hear? The truth. The truth that has freed you from yourself, from the world, and from the grips of sin and death. Through His death and resurrection, Jesus has set you free. And again, He says to you, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light." See, the Reformation was, and all similar reformations are, the renewal of faith and love in the church by means of a reacquaintance with the unsearchable riches of Christ, God's Son sent into the world for our salvation, a story that is told in Holy Scripture. So long as the church is not moved, not impressed, not captured by the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, she will have nothing to offer the world and will be herself no recommendation of the truth. Let her find Christ as the King of love and the Savior of sinners, and her life will be transformed to her own blessing and that of the world. So it has always proved. So may the Lord fire our hearts with greater love and zeal for the love that has been given to us, that meets us daily and will never fail us. And may we readily confess and live according to this truth, abiding in Christ who has set us free. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we humbly pray that You would indeed fire our hearts with Your love. May we be renewed in our seeing the great salvation that we have in Christ our Savior and Lord. And in seeing that great salvation, may Your Holy Spirit direct us to confess Christ readily to the world, to live the life that You have called us according to the Scriptures boldly and gladly. Indeed, that You would give us great joy, for You have done great things for us. We pray that You would so use us as You see fit, and may we be found faithful today and in all the days that You would have us to serve You upon this earth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.